Turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. Out of reverence, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. And nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong, and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign, and they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. And he also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days, and he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and of his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's God's way to revival. The conditions are clear. If we humble ourselves before Almighty God, if we seek God's face, if we earnestly pray, and in repentance turn from all of our wicked ways, then Almighty God says he'll hear our prayers and answer them dramatically. He'll forgive us of all of our sins and apostasy from him, and he will heal our whole land. And remember to whom this verse was addressed. It was addressed to the church. If my people who are called by my name. So that if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in any nation or culture gets right with God and meets these four conditions, the whole nation will benefit and experience not only the reformation of the church and revival of individuals, the reconstruction of the whole nation and the restoration and renewal of that nation by the Spirit of God. We said that this 7th chapter and 14th verse, "If my people who are called by my name," is not only the theme of the book of 2 Chronicles, but it sets its agenda. And that in 2 Chronicles, there are five great revivals under leading kings: Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. And each one of these kings works out for us before our eyes, fleshes it out, is an illustration of one of these conditions for revival that is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Last week we studied Rehoboam, and we saw this was a man who humbled himself before God, and in humbling himself before God, experienced tremendous revival that benefited his whole nation. Now this morning I want us to study one of my favorite kings in the history of Israel, and that is King Asa. So turn with me to the 14th chapter of 2 Chronicles, because we're going to study King Asa paragraph by paragraph. In the 14th chapter, you have a description of some of the highlights of his administration, of his time in office. Notice the assessment made of him in verse 2. It says that Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. This was a good king. Toward the end of his reign, there in the 15th chapter, we saw that God considered him a blameless man. Here was a man who knew God, he was faithful to God, he was good, he was righteous, he sought to do right in everything that he did most of his life, and God blessed him for it. In this passage, we see also his domestic reforms. He was a great reformer. He understood that if Judah was to survive, she had to undergo some very thorough and significant reforms that would affect every part of her life. And notice what those reforms were in the 14th chapter, verses 3 and 4. "For he removed," here's why God considered him good and right, "for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments." Here's the two thrusts of his whole reform movement. Number one was to outlaw and abolish idolatry in Judah. That is, to abolish religious pluralism. Now, brothers, I trust you'll notice something in all the sermons we've been preaching now in 2 Chronicles. Every time a king gets right with God, the first thing he does is work to outlaw and abolish religious pluralism. That is, as long as a king allows the people under his rule to worship idols, as long as he legalizes and condones idolatry within his nation, he can only expect the judgment of Almighty God. And so because they did not want to experience God's judgment, God put it in the heart of Asa to say, in this country, in this nation, we will worship Jehovah alone, and we will not allow the worship of false gods and of false temples and false images in our land. And so he sought to abolish religious pluralism. Now, what's religious pluralism? It is the myth, because we're going to get to this probably every time we study a king. We got a lot more on religious pluralism. And this won't get your votes, but nobody's running for anything. Religious pluralism is the myth that more than one religion can peacefully coexist within the same boundaries of the same nation. It's a myth. The only way you can have two religions that follow two gods, now I'm not talking about various Christian denominations, like Baptist, Presbyterian, and Methodist. You can have that liberty there. But I'm talking about when you worship different gods, you cannot have two religions peacefully coexist within the boundaries of the same nation without one of those religions compromising itself, watering down its faith, and prostituting itself with the other religion, or without one of those religions totally conquering the other. You say, well, Joe, what about in the United States? Don't we have religious pluralism in the United States? Of course we don't. Those people who think we have religious pluralism in the United States are whistling in the dark. Do you see Bible-believing, evangelical, orthodox, conservative Christianity existing in the public schools of this country? No, sir. What have you seen over this century? You've seen the pagan religion of humanism gobble up the public schools. Do you see a loud, clear-cut, significant minority stand in the Congress of the United States or in the legislature of Georgia standing for King Jesus as the governor and supreme authority over all these states? No, sir. Why? Because the pagan religion of humanism has invaded the political arena and gobbled it up and does not allow for biblical Christianity to raise its banner. So here this great King Asa did away with the idols. He wanted to worship the one true God. Now notice the second thing he did. The second thing in verse 4 is he commanded Judah to seek the Lord and to return to biblical morality. He called upon the whole citizenry as individuals and as a corporate unit to return to that moral base in the covenant of God upon which that nation was built, without which foundation it could not survive. And so he calls them to return to God, to seek God, and to obey his law and his commandments as men and families and as a nation, because without that foundation, Israel would be built on sand. Well, not only did he have a domestic policy of reform, but also he had a very tremendous defense policy. Look in verses 6 through 8. And he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed. And there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We've sought him, and he's given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Notice the state of his defense program. It was peace through strength, very literally. He believed the best way to maintain the peace is be prepared for war. And so notice that word since in verse 6. Since there was no war, he built up the city. And it was all defensive. It wasn't built on retaliation. It was based on defense. And it was with the belief that the best way to avoid war is to have peace is to be prepared for war. And notice the results of his program. Peace and prosperity. I've seen polls taken of voters throughout the United States, and when you interpret it all, that's the two things most Americans want more than anything else for themselves and their children: peace and prosperity. And the only way that peace and prosperity can be found is when that nation does as Asa did and returns to that foundation upon which it was built. So here's a man who tried to abolish religious pluralism because he recognized its dangers. Here was a man who called the people of God to come back to their biblical roots. Here was a man that understood the reality of living in a dangerous, hostile world. And so he sought to be prepared for war as a way of maintaining the peace, and God blessed him. And God blessed his nation with peace and with prosperity. Not because he was brilliant, not because his soldiers were valiant, which they were, but because of God's blessing upon them. They sought the Lord. You notice in verse 7, this land is still ours because we have sought the Lord, our God. We've sought him, and he's given us rest. That was their basic defense. That was the reason for their prosperity. That was the reason for their peace. This nation was made up of a group of people that sought God. Not just the head of state, not just his cabinet and his administration, but the citizenry of Judah sought God as the source of their life and their peace, and as a result, God blessed them with peace and prosperity. Well, a war did happen. If you'll notice in the ninth verse through 15th verse, there was an attempted war against Judah. And that was by Zerah the Ethiopian, the militaristic totalitarian. And notice in verse 9, now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mereshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah in Mereshah. This is a defensive war. He understands his massive military buildup of Zara the Ethiopian and his intent to invade them and defeat them. And so Asa raises the Israeli army to fight them and to defend his homeland. Now notice his strategy of warfare. Great strategy of warfare. It'll win a war every time. Prayer and total defeat of the enemy. Notice the first thing he did in verse 11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord Jehovah, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Wouldn't it be great to have a president that was courageous enough to pray like that in public? I pray that someday we will have such a president in the office of the President of the United States. What a tremendous prayer. A tremendous prayer. He stands before God and he says, God, I adore you. I praise you for your sovereignty, your omnipotence, and for your willingness to help the powerless. And he makes this simple little petition. Lord, help us. We've got hundreds of thousands of troops. We're a well-armed and well-disciplined army, but we're conscious of the fact, O God, without your help, we are nothing. So help us in this battle against Ethiopia and give us victory. And then notice, you remember we said that prayer that prevails with God is prayer that humbly argues with God, as long as those arguments are taken from his word. Well, notice the arguments with which he buttresses his petition to God to help him. He first of all reminds God of their covenant relationship to him. O Lord, our God, you're our God. You bound us to yourself with ties of the covenant. We belong to you. We believe in you. We're utterly dependent upon you for your faithfulness and to us and the covenant promise. And Lord, we want to remind you of your interest in this thing. Notice how he prays. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Lord, we're your people. We belong to you. We live and we fight in your. You've separated us from all the other people upon the face of this earth. You say we belong to you and you'll protect us. And now, Lord, if Ethiopia prevails against us, it will be prevailing against you. And so our prayer, great God, is that you vindicate your own reputation, that you come to our aid and teach the nations of the world that the enemies of your people are mere mortal men, and act in our behalf and help us in such a way that it will make it apparent to all watching the unequal match man is to the immortal God. Lord, maintain that honor. Hallowed be thy name. Help us. Let not man prevail against thee. You see, the battle with Ethiopia was won the night before the soldiers went out to the battlefield, when the king prayed for victory. And then notice the victory. I love it. Here you have this great prayer in verse 11. Notice how verse 12 starts. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now notice, Asa not only believed in the biblical policy of peace through strength, but he also believed in the biblical policy of peace through victory, and that there wasn't any way to have peace except through the total defeat of your enemy, so they'd never rise against you again. So notice verse 13. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away very much plunder, and they destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and cattle, and then they returned to Jerusalem. I mean, they stomped them in the ground, and they weren't going to rise again. And the Lord did it. The Lord routed Ethiopia with His armies. His armies. You know, when the United States is going to be respected throughout the world and not terrorized and intimidated and isolated and circled on all sides by our enemies, you know when that day is going to happen? When the government of the United States understands that it's God-ordained and God-appointed responsibility is to have an adequate defense program for the sake of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, the armies of America will be the armies of the Lord again. It will be the armies of the Lord as they seek to defend and protect the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God could call these armies a vase of the Lord's army. Notice what He did to the Ethiopians. He put terror in their hearts. These Ethiopian totalitarians, bloodthirsty people, these people were afraid and terrified at the armies of the Lord. They were demoralized, and so as they were easy prey as the armies of Jehovah chased them down and destroyed them. They knew that Jehovah was the God of this people, and that terrified them. And the nations of the world are not going to be terrified at us until once again they understand that we in the churches of America have recommitted ourselves to seek Jehovah, that He once again has returned to His people, and that He's the God of the American churches, and the armies of the American government is to protect that church, and then the nations of the world will have terror struck in their hearts and not deal with this church who belongs to an omnipotent, sovereign God. Well, chapter 15 goes to a different thing. In the 14th chapter, you have a basic description of the highlights of Asa's administration. And now in chapter 15, you have the description of the highlights of a revival that took place. Now notice the occasion for this revival. This revival is different than any of the other revivals we've studied so far. What was the historical situation into which the revival connected with Moses came? Massive spiritual and national decline and degradation. What was the occasion that brought on the revival of Rehoboam? Decline, intimidation of their enemies. What is the occasion that brings on the revival under Asa? 15 years of the Christianization of Judah. 15 years of biblical reform. 15 years of top-down, as it were, revival, where people in places of political power are doing their best to make that, so to speak, a Christian nation. And in the midst of that 15 years of reform, that wasn't enough. Almighty God sent a revival in Asa and through Asa throughout the whole citizenry. And you know, I think there's an important point for us to understand, is that at this particular point in Judah's history, there was peace, there was prosperity, everybody was making a good living, there wasn't all kinds of fragmentation in the society, things were up higher than they had been in a long time. And yet they needed a revival. You know, the past 7 years of the Reagan administration, with its economic upturn, its liberations of Grenada, its squelching of Libyan terrorists. You know, the past 7 years would have been a great time for a revival like Asa. Would have been a great time for a national return to God. But instead, what have we had over the past 7 years? A return to a commitment to ease and affluence above all else. We see all the polls and the surveys and that show that America is more conservative than it was before Reagan became president. Yes, but it's only comparatively conservative in one area, money. People are tired of the government taking their money, and so they want less taxes, they want less spending, unless it affects them in some way or another. But you know what these yuppies and these new conservatives are throughout the country? Pro-abortionists. Pro-homosexuality, pro-freedom from God's law, Do you know what we have produced in this conservative America under 7 years of a Reagan administration? A libertarian United States. A United States that still is in rebellion against the law of God, more firmly, more entrenched in many ways than it was prior to 7 years ago. Oh, what a great time the past 7 years would have been for a revival similar to Asa. But instead, we have failed. Now, what was the means by which God brought revival to Asa? Preaching. I love Azariah. Look there in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. You have the summary of a powerful sermon that Azariah preached. And I love his attitude. Notice, verse 1, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him." I like this guy. I mean, here's a guy that's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has endowed his preaching both in the content and in the clarity and power and effectiveness with which he preached and the boldness with which he preached. And he comes up to Asa, who's coming back fresh from a routing of Ethiopia. I mean, here he is, the mighty conqueror Asa, with all of his troops, hundreds of thousands of them, coming back from trouncing Ethiopia. You can imagine how high and proud and emotional the situation was. And old Asa doesn't wait for him to come to Jerusalem. Azariah goes out to meet him, this old preacher. And he goes out to conquering Asa, and he says, "Listen to me, Asa, and all the soldiers." And what does he do then? "Congratulations for your great victory. You all were wonderful. Your military genius, your courage, your being valiant in battle, boy, that was great." Is that what he preaches to King Asa? No. Godly old prophet Azariah, in the power of the Holy Spirit, comes out and meets this conqueror, and in boldness he says, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Jehovah is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. And nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there's reward for your work." Wouldn't you love to have that on tape? Azariah standing there preaching, and he says to King Asa, "Asa, here is the terms by which a man or a nation stands or falls in relation to Almighty God. Asa, here is the divine principle upon which God always deals with individuals and with nations. If you are with God, God is with you. If you seek God, he'll let you find him. And if you forsake God, he will forsake you." Now, brothers, burn that on your conscience, because that's the way God deals with his church. And that's the way God deals with nations which in their early days were committed to him, but which became unfaithful to him. To put it the way Matthew Henry said it, if you forsake God and his ordinances, he's not tied to you, but will certainly forsake you, and then you are undone. Your present triumph will be no security to you. Woe to you when God departs. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, Asa, if you obey God and be faithful to him and seek him, God will be with you. And God will bless you. And God will make you prosper. And he'll give you victory. But if you forsake God, if you neglect his law and refuse to obey him, God will leave you alone in the world. And then he goes on by means of a prophetic illustration, I believe, of what Israel would experience under the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah many days in the future. And he gives a prophetic illustration. Here's what a nation looks like that has forsaken God when God forsakes it. Notice these verses, beginning with verse 3. There will be no true God. When you forsake God, God will remove His presence and His blessings and His protection from you. 2, there'll be no guidance and direction given by education. There will be no teaching priest. There will be nobody to educate you in the will of God and help you to understand life as individuals, nations, international relationships. There will be no Christian education. Instead, education will be apostate education, leading into deeper darkness and worse rebellion. 3, notice there'll be no law. When there's no Christian education, there's no God and there's no law. Notice how these things all fit together. That if people aren't educated in the truth, God departs and eventually there'll be no law. And morality will collapse in that nation where God has left. Notice also there will be no peace, no social order, no unity, no cohesiveness and community in society. There will be the dominance in society of vexation, anxiety, fear, uncertainty, and pessimism about the future. Sound familiar? There will be an increase in international hostilities and conflict and destructive wars, and your sons and your grandsons will die on the battlefield. And because of your apostasy, which has provoked God to anger, God Himself will vex you and will bring confusion and disorder within your boundaries in order for you to be easy prey. These are the words that describe a nation that has been forsaken by Almighty God. And that's the principle with which God has dealt with us. That's what He's dealing with us today. And what's the word of exhortation that Azariah gives to this faithful king Asa? He says, you be strong. Be vigorous in your obedience to God. In the midst of all these threats, don't allow yourselves to become slack or negligent or apathetic. Proceed in the faithful course that you've set for yourselves, courageously and diligently. Stay true to the Lord in the extermination of idolatry and in obedience to His law, and then you will secure for yourselves and your children great and gracious rewards from God Himself. And that's His message to a church that is in the midst of being revived, to a nation that's in rebellion against Him, to a church in which God has largely failed God through the centuries. The message is, if you forsake God, God will forsake you. But what about those elements of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that are being revived by the preaching of the Word of God, like Asa? What's the message of preaching to you? Stay on course. Stay on course. Be brave and bold and courageous. Don't swerve to the right or the left. For the time being, you're outnumbered. For the time being, they use education and media and politics and law and everything else against us. But don't let any of these things intimidate you. Proceed straight in the course that you've set in the service of God, and God will reward you. Almighty God will be with you. And don't allow imprisonment or the threats of apostate courts, as they've done recently to people who are in this very room this morning, who because of their courageous and Christian stand in trying to save little babies from being murdered through abortion, have to stand before anti-Christian judges and be found guilty of violating criminal law and be given hundreds of dollars of fines and a year of parole and banished from Chamblee, Georgia. May God's curse rest upon the Canaanite judge that did such abuse to the people of God. Don't let judges or anybody else intimidate you. Be strong and courageous and proceed straight ahead in the course that God has set forth. We will be rewarded. And God honors those that honor Him. Now, what was the key to revival? What was the response that the king had to the preaching of Azariah that caused God to bring such blessing upon them? He and his people sought the Lord. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face, and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And Asa and his people were the great illustration of what it means to seek God. In fact, in the 48 verses that comprise the story of Asa in 2 Chronicles, the word to seek the Lord occurs 9 times. Now, that's a lot of times in 48 verses. Look at some of them. Turn back to the 14th verse, chapter. In the 14th chapter, verse 4, notice what he commanded all of the Israelites to do and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God. Notice down in verse 7, in the middle of the verse, the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he's given us rest. Notice in verse 11 of the same chapter, then Asa called to the Lord his God. Notice in verse 2, Azariah's preaching, if you seek him, he'll let you find him. In verse 4, this destruction because of their sins, it says that in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. Verse 12, and they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel shall be put to death. In verse 15, and all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and sought him earnestly, and he let them find them. Time after time, what was the great keystone of this revival? These people got busy and started seeking God. What does it mean to seek God? Well, if you do a study of the word seek, wherever it occurs, or particularly in the Psalms, you'll find that it's right at the heart of all Christian duties and responsibilities and privileges. A Christian is a God seeker. Somebody who belongs to God is somebody who seeks God all his life, who seeks God to give him communion, direction, deliverance, and strength. Those are the things particularly that result from seeking God. A person who seeks God is a person who seeks God simply for God's sake. I want communion with God. I want friendship with God. I want to know him as my companion. I want a deeper, more profound knowledge of God than I've ever had before that consumes me. See, that reminds us of Isaiah. It reminds us of Moses on purpose. Because that's what it means to seek God. These people experienced revival because their lives were spent in seeking companionship and closeness with God. They wanted to get as close to him as they possibly could because of all the blessings that God bestows. The greatest blessing is the gift of God himself. And that's what they wanted. Also, they sought God to give them direction. Lord, we need direction. We need to know how to live in this life as individuals and families, as a nation. You alone are the light. We walk in darkness. Direct us. God's people would seek God because they needed deliverance and forgiveness. Lord, we're being oppressed. We're being abused by our enemies. It's our fault. This is your chastisement upon us. God, we seek you because we need forgiveness. And in receiving forgiveness, we will receive deliverance from the oppression of our enemies. And, oh God, we seek you because we need strength. We not only need to know the way in which you would have us walk, but we need the strength and the determination and the resolve to walk in that way, whether anybody else walks with us or not. And so these people devoted themselves wholeheartedly to seeking God. And notice the emphasis there in chapter 15, verse 12. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord their God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. Verse 15, and all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they'd sworn with their whole heart. Seeking God must not be half-hearted if you're going to find God. If you're going to seek God so as to find him, then you must make the seeking of God the daily, all-consuming drive and passion of your life. That's why you live. You must desire God more than you desire health. You must seek and desire God more than you desire healing and relief from arthritic pain and anguish. You must seek God and desire him more than you do prosperity, more than you do the welfare of your family, more than you do the health and development of your little children. The seeking of God must be the dominant drive of your heart daily, in and out, second after second. Lord, we want You and the strength and the deliverance and the companionship and the direction that You alone can give so that we can be faithful in all these other areas. Keystone of this revival is this was a group of people that sought God supremely above everything else, and God blessed them. Now, where do you seek God? Do you get up on Sunday morning and go out and sit under a pretty tree and sit there on that stump and seek God? No, you seek God where God said He would be found if you seek Him. And God says, if you seek Me during the biblical worship and during the preaching of the Word of God, I'll let you find Me. If you seek Me in prayer on your own and with your family and with the congregation, I'll let you find Me. If you seek Me by yourself on meditation of the Word of God as you're driving along and just trying to put together again the sermon the preacher preached on Sunday and apply it to your life, I'll let you find Me in that car. If you seek Me in Bible study and you read God's own books and you daily, diligently seek to study this Word, I'll let you find Me during your Bible study. If you discuss spiritual things with other Christians and get around in a living room or by the side of a pool and talk about biblical things, I'll let you find Me while you're around that pool. If you come to the Lord's Supper and take this bread and this wine in faith and you seek Me in this wine and this bread, I'll let you find Me there. If you seek to establish a Christ-like ministry to other people, giving yourselves to service and to relieving the needs of other people, I'll let you find Me in that ministry. And if you self-consciously seek to obey My law, no matter how hard it is, no matter how strenuous, while you're obeying that law, if you're doing it to please Me, I'll let you find Me while you're obeying Me. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Where He may be found, we might paraphrase. Call upon Him while He is near. That's the great invitation. That's the great principle. You seek God, He'll let you find Him if you seek Him in the manner that He has prescribed. If you forsake God, God will forsake you. Now notice the results of this revival. Notice what happened when Asa sought God in response to the preaching of the Word. Notice what happened to Asa. Look in verse 8. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy, which Azariah the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage. And he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah. Brother, he renewed his spirits and he grew bolder for God than he'd ever been before. He saw how critical it was to continue this reformation of this country. And he made it even more daring. He made more daring and more thorough attempts to rid the country of idolatry. All idols must go. The altar of God must be repaired. Worship must be renewed. And this man who'd been diligent for 15 years giving himself to the Christian reconstruction of this nation, when the Word of God was preached to him, he in so many words considered everything to be a drop in the bucket compared to what he would commit himself and devote himself to do now that he'd sought God and that the Word of God had struck in his heart. Notice what happened to Judah. Notice in verse 11, when they sought God, they joyfully offered sacrifices to God in faith and gratitude. They recognized God's hand and they were grateful to Him. They renewed their covenant vows and obligations as one people. They stood before God and promised that they would continue to seek God as a nation and bring every aspect of their lives into conformity to His law, and that they would, by their utmost power, severely punish defections from the Lord. You know, verse 13 is rough for modern man. It says in verse 12, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel shall be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They understood the nature of the situation, and they punished severely defections from God. I don't have time to explain what that means. study 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says we're not only taking every thought captive, we are prepared to punish all defections and all disobedience by means of church discipline in the context of 2 Corinthians 10. Notice what else happened as a result of this revival. In verses 2 through 7, throughout this chapter, they experienced more peace, a great time of peace. They experienced God's presence again. God came back to them. They prevailed over all of God's their enemies as long as they were faithful. Everything a nation wanted, they received. Why? Because they sought God. Well, for the life of me, I wish chapter 16 wasn't in the Bible. For the life of me, I wish that Asa's story ended with the last verse of chapter 15. Because after this great revival, after this godly man seeking God in his old age, he makes a tragic mistake. Look at verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he'll withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Israel, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. Now here's a man who follows human logic rather than the Word of God. The northern kingdom of Israel makes an unprovoked attack upon the southern kingdom of Judah, led by King Asa. King Asa, notice what he didn't do this time? Remember the first thing he did with the invasion of Ethiopia? He prayed. Do you find King Asa praying this time? No. He gets a little cocky. He doesn't pray. Instead, he starts thinking. He starts worrying. He refuses to remember the lesson that God taught him with the Ethiopians. You depend upon me, I'll give you victory. So instead of depending upon the Lord, he said, "Well, I think I'll make a treaty, an alliance, with that pagan king Ben-Hadad, whose armies are north of the northern kingdom, and that way he will invade the northern kingdom and get them all preoccupied, and that'll get some of the heat off of us down here at the south. In the meanwhile, we'll build up our fortifications." Well, the only problem with that is it not only was sinful, it was unwise. It was sinful because here Asa was paying a pagan king to slaughter his relatives, which God had already forbidden under Rehoboam. And number two, it was unwise because he was letting Ben-Hadad know by buying his favor that perhaps Asa is weaker than I had thought. And perhaps he will be easy prey after all. So he makes this mistake of trusting in politicians, of trusting in political treaties, of trusting in alliances with ungodly kings for his security and his safety, rather than trusting in Almighty God. So God sent another preacher to him. And this is the great and courageous preacher, Hanani. And look at verse 7. "And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said to him, 'Because you've relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolish in this indeed. Indeed, from now on you will surely have war.'" Oh, what another powerful preacher. He comes to Asa, who is trusted in political alliances, and he rebukes him. And he says, "Asa, you have not relied upon Almighty God. You put your faith in man. Don't you remember the Ethiopians? You live as a man that has lost his memory. Just a few years back, God delivered you, and you've totally forgotten about that, and instead you trust in yourself. Have you forgotten what the prophets taught you about Almighty God? Have you forgotten that your God governs the world in wisdom and omniscience? Have you forgotten that no corner of the earth escapes His eye and that He governs the whole world for the good of His people? Don't you know that God's people can be sure of His protection and can depend upon it if they rely upon Him? Asa, don't you know that if you'd been faithful to the Lord, you not only could have whipped Baasha of Israel, but you could have whipped the whole Syrian army led by Ben-Hadad if you trusted God? Nobody could have stood against you. But instead, you trust in princes, and as a result, the rest of your life and the life of Israel shall be torn with wars. And then the sad response of Asa, this great man, in a moment of arrogance and pride and anger in verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison in stocks, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. What a sad statement. A man that was leading the way for Christian reformation in Judah. A man who responded to the preaching of the Lord and sought God with all of his heart and was for many years blameless before Almighty God. A man whom God used to bring great revival to the whole nation of Judah. Now, out of foolishness, he trusts in man rather than God, and God graciously and lovingly sends him a preacher to warn him of the error of his way, and instead of allowing it to break his heart and seek God again and find forgiveness and the renewal of his whole nation, in arrogance and pride, he acted in an enraged fashion against that preacher and threw him in the stockhouse, says the Hebrew. And stocks were means of torture that put the body in an unnatural, twisted shape, tying the hands and the feet together in terrible anguish and pain. And then when there probably arose great discontentment among the populace for his treatment of this preacher, then instead of repenting then, he acted in arrogance and he oppressed the people and sought to suppress them with force. What a terrible statement concerning a man toward the end of his life. And notice the end of his life in verse 12. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. God saying, Asa, you put my preacher's feet in the stocks, I'll put your feet in the stocks. The punishment fit to sin. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. Here was a man once faithful, now in arrogance and rage and rebellion against God, and so God chastened him by giving him a disease that started in his feet and eventually killed him. And in this disease, and in this sickness, and in this weakened state, which is the work of Almighty God chastening His servant, in this weakened state, even then Asa's heart had grown so hard that he did not seek God for forgiveness. That he did not seek God for relief from the sickness. He didn't seek God for renewed strength, but instead he sought and trusted in physicians in the very manner in which he was to seek God, and God killed him. Verse 13, so Asa slept with his fathers. Now, brothers, this verse doesn't mean you're not supposed to go to doctors. It simply means that when you trust doctors, as you would trust God, as the source of your life and your healing, and when you rest in the medical profession for your security in the future, you will die and God will judge you. In the United States today, we have many, many doctors acting as gods, determining who shall live and who shall die and when they shall die. Why? because we have millions of people in the United States who treat their doctors as infallible gods. And so, when these doctors and their gods fail them, they sue their gods for malpractice. Whereas, seeing doctors as instruments of God will not only improve medicine, it'll cut down on all these lawsuits we're worried about. And you see, even in his death, he was still hardened in his heart. What's the grand summary of Asa's life toward the end? He sought politicians and doctors. He looked to politicians like Ben-Hadad and doctors for security, for relief, for protection. And God killed him. Now, what's the great point of all this? The point in conclusion is simply this. From the life of King Asa of Judah, we see that the principle of Azariah is still true. If you are with God, God is with you. If you seek God, he'll let you find him. But if you forsake God, he will forsake you. This is just as true in the United States in 1987 as it was in Judah almost 3,000 years ago. And in the United States, we have abandoned God. So years ago, he abandoned us. And our only hope today is that we as a people will seek him again, and that in his sovereign grace, he will let us find him. That we, his people, in his churches, would seek him with all of our hearts for the communion and companionship that's so satisfying to life, for the direction without which we will walk in darkness, for the deliverance and forgiveness we so desperately need for our heinous crimes against him, and for strength to be his faithful people regardless of the cost. God has abandoned us, and the only way to get him back is to seek him with the humble prayer that perhaps he will let us find him in this country once again. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we do pray that you would put within our hearts this all-consuming, burning desire to seek you, and help us to seek you where you said we could find you, until we see you return to your church in this land. Thank you for the illustration of Asa. We thank you for what you did in him. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you that he was a good and right man in your sight. We thank you that for many years he did call your people to faithfulness. And we thank you that for many years he was blameless in your sight. And though it breaks our hearts, we thank you that you told us that he failed. Lord, help us understand that those of us who think we stand and are so secure and are so invulnerable and are so right, Lord, help us who think we stand. Take heed, lest like Asa we also fall. For Christ's sake. Amen.